We've been looking at the devotions of the early church. Acts chapter 2 references these four things that we see were really the contributing factors to the vibrancy and the health and the life and the sense of awe and wonder in God's presence. There were devotions. There were things, there were values that the people of God had that attracted something. And that passage in Acts 2:42 refers to these four things that were most important in the life of the early church. It was the apostles' teaching, so the word of God, fellowship, depth of covenant relationship, and time together, not just once a week, but daily. Meals together. There was a depth of intimacy that they were sharing the most important parts of life together. And of course, prayer. We talked last week about fellowship and the importance of being connected in the life of the church, in relationship, in small groups. Again, want to sort of just encourage you to go back, and if you missed any of those messages over the last couple of weeks, listen to those. But this week, I felt to go a little bit deeper into prayer. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jesus teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at just the first part of that teaching, the first half of that teaching. But today we're going to look at the second half of that teaching. So we'll pick up from where we left off. Remember, in Matthew chapter 6, we know from Luke 11 that Jesus is answering a request from the disciples, the early followers of Jesus. They saw something about Jesus' relationship with God that provoked them to say, "Hey, Jesus, can you teach us to pray? We want to pray like you pray. I want to have that kind of relationship with God. I need to know how to pray like this. You pray different than anyone we've heard." And so then we see Jesus in his prayer say, okay, don't pray in two different ways. So first, before he tells them how to pray, he says how not to pray. He says, number one, don't pray like the hypocrites. Number two, don't pray like the pagans. And then he gives them this model prayer. And we're going to read that today. Matthew chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9. This is the Lord's Prayer. "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, your version may or may not have this last part of verse 9, which was in some early manuscripts, but not in others, but we're going to read it as well. Jesus finishes the prayer with this: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So I want to talk today about learning to pray the Lord's Prayer. Learning to pray the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, you've been with us as we've been worshiping you. Lord, as we've sung about you, we've pondered and thought and really realized that there's so much more to learn about you. Your word even says that of the increase of your government and your peace, there will be no end. All of eternity, we are going to be searching you out, exploring the depths of your character, your nature, never coming to a place of being satisfied or feeling that we know everything there is to know about you. But yet, Lord, in this life, you invite us into rich, close fellowship with you. And Father, I ask that today you would open our eyes from the Holy Spirit to see clearly why Jesus gave us this prayer. What is it? Where's the power in this? What does this mean for us? How do we begin to pray this prayer as a regular part of our lives? What does it mean? Open our eyes. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my hobbies is to train jiu-jitsu. That's where the scratches came from, by the way. It's great exercise. It keeps me connected with people who are that I normally wouldn't be connected with. It's a bit of a mental release for me. Take all my stress out on the mats. It ticks multiple boxes. Many of us have different hobbies. Some of us swim and surf and run and do other things. But in jiu-jitsu, the pinnacle of progress, you know, what really sort of identifies mastery in jiu-jitsu is to receive a black belt. There's five belts in jiu-jitsu, and black is the level of mastery. It usually takes 10 to 12 years to achieve this recognition or this level. These are people who have trained for thousands of hours consistently, week in and week out. What's interesting, though, is when you speak to a black belt, you often hear them say something to the effect of, gosh, I see regularly how much more there is to master and how much more I need to learn. I could go and spar with a black belt, or I could go and spar with a white belt, someone who's relatively inexperienced. I've trained for 7 years, and I can just destroy them, right? Just manhandle them. But then I can train with someone who's a black belt, and I get treated by the black belt like I treat the white belt. But what's interesting is you'll have a black belt that then will say, well, I've trained with this other black belt, and they completely dominated me. And you see, like, there's like these levels. And prayer is a bit like this. It's like any other discipline that we try to give ourselves to and to master. We realize that there's always another level of growth and improvement and application. I've prayed probably nearly almost every day of my life in some form over the last 30 years, almost 30 years since I began following Jesus. But interestingly, I've felt that really over the last 2 years, a particular emphasis from the Holy Spirit to get better, to devote myself more to prayer. And even in the last few months, and even in the last few weeks, as I've been provoked to regularly pray the Lord's Prayer, I feel that there's been another level that I've tapped into of prayer, 30 years on. It's like I've tapped into a power that I didn't actually know was there. And we should not be surprised by this because, I mean, this is the prayer that Jesus gave us, right? When he was asked, how do we pray? Jesus said, pray like this. And he gives us this prayer. Now, for many years, I've wondered about this teaching from Jesus, and I think the power of it went over my head because I never understood it more than just being some kind of like religious thing that people would say. Like we used to, when I played baseball in high school, and we would say the Lord's Prayer before the game if it was a really important game. Like, you know, we'd all huddle up and we'd say the Lord's Prayer. It was like it was a superstition. Like if we say the Lord's Prayer, then something good is going to happen. But we didn't think deeply about any of the things that we were praying. We weren't engaging relationally with God. We were just speaking back out of our mouths something mindlessly that we had memorized. I think many of us have probably experienced the Lord's Prayer, or thought of the Lord's Prayer in this way. But I came to Christ at 21 years old, and I don't think I ever heard a teaching on how to pray the Lord's Prayer until a couple of years ago. First time in my life. What was the purpose of the Lord's Prayer? And I don't think I've really begun to apply that until even more recently, deeply and truly attempting to apply it in my life. With any discipline, it's helpful to have some kind of structure, some kind of routine. So Alex and Ben have recently begun lifting weights, as you do when you hit the teenage years. And of course, we got the gym membership, right? So you've got a place to show up at. But who knows that it's not really super helpful to show up at the gym and just walk around and look and kind of, well, I'll try this machine and I'll try this machine. And, you know, you do kind of see those people sometimes, right? Maybe we've been guilty of that. Yes. Thanks for your humility, Denise. Now, before there was even a trip to the gym, we worked out a routine, okay? So here's some structure to your plan. So here's the different muscle groups. Here's the muscle groups you should work out together on certain days. Here's how many, how you should divide your body parts up, your muscle groups up and work out on these. Here's the exercises you should do. Here is the number of sets and the reps of each set that you should do. So there's a plan. It's all written down, right? Sometimes we can show up in our time of prayer a little bit like showing up to the gym without a routine, right? We've all been guilty of it. Maybe it's the Bible roulette, or it's like just throwing up a few prayers. But one of the reasons I believe Jesus gave them a model prayer was so that they could have something that they could, in a sense, memorize, commit to memory, and that could then become a guide of prayer for them when they came before the Father. Throughout all of church history, the Lord's Prayer, I've recently found, has been extremely integral and important in the growth and discipleship of God's people. I'll read some quotes from some of the giants of the faith from previous generations. This is Martin Luther. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a moment. Luther prayed for 3 hours every day. He says, "To this day, I am still nursing myself on the Lord's Prayer like a child. And I am still eating and drinking of it like an old man without getting bored of it." Augustine said, "Run through all the words of the holy prayers in Scripture, and I do not think you will find anything that is not contained in the Lord's Prayer." Thomas Aquinas said, "The Lord's Prayer is most perfect because it teaches us not only to ask for what we can rightly desire, but also in the order in which we should desire them." In other words, there's a reason why Jesus gave us this prayer in this order. John Wesley said, when you pray, move beyond words and seek the heart behind them. The Lord's Prayer is not a ritual, but an invitation to daily communion with God. Charles Spurgeon said, "We can use no better words than the words which came from the lips of him who spoke as never a man has spoken." This was in his sermon on the Lord's Prayer, in reference to the Lord's Prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The Lord's Prayer is not merely the pattern prayer, but the way we enter into Jesus' own prayer life, into his intimacy with the Father." N.T. Wright says, "The Lord's Prayer, correctly understood, is one of the high roads into the central mystery of Christian salvation and Christian experience." Here's one more. I love this one. "To cultivate a deeper prayer life, all you have to do is say the Lord's Prayer, but take an hour to do it." Is it possible that the Lord's Prayer holds a power and a purpose that we have not yet tapped into? I would say, of course, for all of us, no matter what our belt level in prayer is, the answer is yes, of course. And I would say, I feel as though at 30 years in, I'm really only now beginning to scratch the surface of developing a more intimate prayer life, which sounds a bit crazy. But that's how I feel. You know, I referenced Martin Luther. It was Viet Dietrich, one of Luther's friends, that it was one of his friends that ratted Martin Luther out as one who would pray 3 hours every day. But here's what he said. There's not a day on which he does not devote at least 3 hours, the very ones most suitable for work to prayer. Once I was fortunate to overhear his prayer. Good God, what faith in his words. He speaks with the great reverence of one who speaks to his God and with the trust and hope of one who speaks with his father and friend. Now, we can get some insight into Martin Luther's prayer life by reading a letter that he wrote to his barber named Peter. So his barber was a devout man, although he had some weaknesses. Peter he lacked some inhibitions when it came to alcohol. So he was, unfortunately, it was on the Saturday before Easter one year when he was at his son-in-law's house, and he and his son-in-law got really, really drunk, and his son-in-law was boasting about what a warrior he was and how unkillable he was in war, and they started mucking around with a knife, and Peter stabbed his son-in-law, and he died. And he was sentenced to death for this. Negligence. And Martin Luther and some other men went to bat for him and pleaded for mercy. And rather than putting him to death, they sent Peter into exile. And he lived the rest of his life in exile, in a faraway place, in poverty. But he took with him this letter from Martin Luther in response to Peter's request to teach me how to pray. To Martin Luther, will you teach me how to pray? So he wrote this letter to him. And I won't go into all of it, but there were two key things that we can pull out of this letter that he taught Peter on how to pray. And we can boil it down to these two things. Number one, cultivate a daily habit of prayer through regular discipline. And he suggested twice a day. First thing in the morning and last thing at night. And second, use the Lord's Prayer as a guide, paraphrasing and personalizing each line of it in your own words every time you pray. And then you can leave some time at the end to be led by the Holy Spirit in praying for anything else that you want to pray. Do this twice a day, morning and evening. So this is how you develop this intimate relationship with God. Prayer, he was saying, should be a daily habit regardless of how we feel. We don't wake up every day. You know, some days we wake up feeling like, man, I just want to be in the Lord's presence. And it's, man, I just feel spiritually alive. And then other days you wake up and you feel a bit dull and hard to connect. And it feels like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and a little bit more difficult. But Martin Luther says, no, pray every day, morning and evening, a daily discipline, regardless of how you feel. And as I've begun to put this into practice, praying through each line of the Lord's Prayer, most days recently, morning and evening, I've felt a more unique sense of God's presence and an ability to stay engaged in prayer that I haven't experienced previously. Less distraction I've found in prayer. Able to, you know, because you know how it is sometimes, man, you start praying about something on the prayer list, and then you're like, that reminds me. And I'll just take me a second. I'm just going to do this. Next thing you know, 30 minutes have gone by. You're like, oh, sorry, Lord, I forgot you were there. You know, this is a common challenge for all of us, right? But what I've found is it's almost as if there's a unique anointing upon the structure and the order of the prayer. And so I want to encourage you to experiment with this and begin to incorporate the Lord's Prayer into your own devotional life. And what I want to do is briefly talk through each of the lines of the Lord's Prayer, try to go relatively quickly. And then what I'd like to do is to respond and pray the Lord's Prayer together. So the first thing we see in Jesus' prayer, he invites us to begin by giving adoration to God as our loving Father. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. This would have been very shocking, a very shocking invitation to the disciples, because in the Jewish culture, it would be sacrilege. It would be too familiar to approach God in this way. God is too holy for that. But Jesus was inviting his disciples into the very relationship with the Father that he had always enjoyed for all of eternity. Remember, we're invited into a communion, a fellowship, a relationship between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we get to participate in. There's a depth of intimacy. Jesus is saying, when you come and place your trust in me, I then give you the greatest gift you can possibly receive, which is to relate to God in the same way that I do, like a child, like you're his very own. You've probably seen the photo of JFK's son underneath the president's desk in the Oval Office. No other child in all of the country at that time could come into the Oval Office and play freely at the president's feet under the desk, but this boy. Why? Because he's a son. He has free access, playfully coming into his father's presence boldly. It's like, well, what's the big deal? And so it's a beautiful picture for us of the freedom of access that we have coming into the presence of God. We are to have zero thought of anything else at the moment that we come to him, except that he's our Father, that every sin has been dealt with, that we are freely given access. When we are born again, we are deemed, called, John 3, to be children of God. We are his child. Then Jesus gives some instruction after coming into the presence of God as a child. He then directs us to give reverential worship to God, saying, hallowed be your name. The New Living Translation makes this more of a request. May your name be kept holy. Another translation might be, let your name be treated with reverence. Jesus here is hinting at the reality that although we have free access as children and we should boldly make use of that access and truly relate to him as Father, we should still not lose sight of the reality that we're coming into the presence of the Almighty God. And there's something of this reality that should make it even more special and more wonderful, and we overflow with an even greater gratitude, and we hold these two truths in tandem, as Paul says, behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord, and the access that we have begins to feel even more wonderful as we worship him. Pondering his holiness should produce a measure of the fear of the Lord, and in our casual culture, we struggle a little bit with this idea of how do we approach God, and what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean we should be afraid of him? How should we be afraid of him if we should be afraid of him? And many assume that the fear of the Lord means that, and many approach him in this way, that we should be afraid of punishment from him. But that cannot be true in light of the reality of who we are in Christ as his children. When we read 1 John 4:8, he says that, John says, perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. So it cannot mean that we are coming to him afraid of punishment in some way. But yet, there is this sense that there's a fear, there's a reverence that we experience. Of course, again, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So there is no fear of punishment. And so we must never come to him afraid of being somehow spiritually lost if we have or might fail to live up to some kind of outward standard of holiness, because we're children, we're made right with him. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Have you ever met someone famous? Have you ever met someone or thought about meeting someone famous or almost met someone famous? Maybe you've felt, or you might feel a bit of a, you might feel a bit sweaty, or you might feel that you're breathing a bit heavy. You know, there's, it's not that you're afraid of being punished. It's that you're maybe afraid of saying something wrong, or afraid of doing something silly and making yourself look bad. Or I think this is a little picture of what it looks a little bit more like to, man, we're so thankful for who God is, and we're so in awe of his beauty, his holiness, his greatness, that we just desire to please him. We don't want to do anything that would grieve his heart in any way. And so we need to wrestle with this. We come before him initially in prayer. He's Father, he's holy. We worship him. But next we're called to then pray for the coming of God's kingdom. And remember, there's an order here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before we're encouraged to pray for ourselves, pray for our own needs, to go into anything else, we're told to pray for what? What God desires. To make his heart, what's on his heart, the most prominent thing on our hearts in prayer. And we see what's on his heart in Ephesians 1, his ultimate purpose. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. So what the Father's will is for Jesus to be glorified in all of the earth, for his will to be unchallenged. Of course, Jesus sits upon the throne of the universe. He's ruling and reigning over the nations, but there are still many who reject his rule, whose lives are not surrendered to Jesus. And that, we are told, is what is at the root of all of the chaos. All of the problems in the world come back to this ultimate reality that everything is not yet under the authority of Christ. Sin is not yet defeated in time and space, because the kingdom of God has not yet fully come. It has come, it is coming, and it will come. And so God is using us to pray in the kingdom of God as we prioritize these prayers. So this might be prayers around first bringing the kingdom to our own heart. It's a great moment in our own time with God to begin to pray that Jesus would sit on the throne of our hearts, that he would be our king, that if there's any disordered loves, as Augustine would speak about, we would come before him and acknowledge that and reorder them. We would worship him as the ultimate. He's on the throne of our hearts. But then we begin to think outward from us, and we can pray for our lost friends and family to come to Christ. We might pray for our workplace or the gym, call out people by name. We might pray for our nation. We might pray for a nation or the nations of the world. We might pray for the upcoming election in our state and those that we might know who are Christians who are running for office. We might pray for the kingdom, the gospel, to doors to be open in sport or in arts, in media. We might pray for one another in our spheres of influence. But we pray that the kingdom of God would come. This should be the first requests, according to Jesus, that we make. Then next, after our kingdom prayers, we're then invited to ask for the provision of our personal needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus is talking about more than food. Daily bread here is a metaphor for all of the things that we need in life. Financial needs, physiological needs, health-related needs. Now, our needs in our younger years are very much focused on ourselves, right? It's like, Lord, give me a spouse, give me a job, give me a car, give me a house, whatever it is. But as we might grow, as we mature, as we take on more responsibility, we have needs that extend beyond us. It might be family, it might be through business and people that we support in the marketplace. It might be through missionaries that we support somewhere else. It might be our ministry that we take responsibility for. But these are all needs that we bring before him. We might even, you know, Martin Luther talked about the social aspect of this and how we might even feel provoked in praying for our daily bread, to pray for the poor in our community, to pray for a thriving economy. But these are all things related to our personal needs. After praying for our needs, then Jesus directs us to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Forgive us of our debts. Can we just acknowledge something that is very prominent to me in this passage? That not one time has the Father expected us in prayer to reference anything about our sin until this point. You know, so often we come and the first thing on our mind is what? Before I do anything, before I say, I got to confess my sins because I won't be accepted by God unless I confess my sins. But what does Jesus say here? You've already prayed, you've already acknowledged the Father heart of God towards you as a child. You've already worshiped him for his holiness. You've already prayed for the kingdom of God to come in greater measure. You've already asked him for your personal needs, and all of that is completely independent of one confessed sin. Let that hit you for a moment. Somehow the enemy loves to bring that condemnation and bring that sense of unworthiness. Do not receive it. The Father doesn't want to hear anything about your sins until you've done all these things. Don't talk to me about that. Let's acknowledge my Father heart. Acknowledge my holiness and worship me. Pray for the kingdom. Pray for your own needs. That's important to me. And now, yeah, let's talk about your sins. How beautiful is that? It's way down the list. But of course, it doesn't mean it's not important. You know, any marriage counselor will tell you that in a healthy marriage or any relationship counseling, if you have a roommate or someone you live closely with in close proximity, there's going to be conflict, right? If you really go deep in relationship with others. And every counselor will talk about the importance of keeping short accounts. Meaning we bring things out into the open. We communicate offense. We acknowledge maybe how we've sinned against the other and our part to play in that. We have a conversation and we seek reconciliation. And so our relationship with God is no different than that. Part of the process of drawing near to the Lord is to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and help us to become more like Christ. Who is it that can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We understand this to mean most predominantly our positional righteousness, right? That's so clear from this passage. But there is a sense where there's a confession of our sin to the Lord that brings a cleansing, that brings an experiential forgiveness that allows us to tap into more deeply the heart of God. And this is important to acknowledge and to realize. And this is not in any way the antithesis of coming to the Father as children. It's actually coming to him as a child and just being vulnerable, being honest. I've walked with Jesus for nearly 30 years, and I still have times where I must confess my sin to the Lord, right? I mean, obviously, there's moments when I catch myself finding pleasure in lustful thoughts, the lust of the eyes. There are times that I dream about how by having this amount of money, it's going to cause all of my troubles to go away, that will bring me peace and joy if I can just have this. There are times when I see my pride and my anger that comes out. Of course, when you're at my house, I'll hide that. I won't let you see that. But the people that know me the best, they will attest to my sin. And I have to bring that before the Lord. That's a good thing, a helpful thing, a valuable thing, an important thing. And there's an experiential righteousness that we begin to grow in as we do that. And of course, sometimes we offend other people, and we need to confess our sins to them as well. Next, we're invited to declare to God our forgiveness toward any who may have wronged us. Jesus says, as we've also forgiven our debtors. And it's interesting to see how our ability to receive God's forgiveness is completely connected to our willingness to extend forgiveness to other people. Jesus says very strongly at the end of this passage, right after the Lord's Prayer, if you don't forgive other people, don't expect God to forgive you. And so what it reveals is that if there is unresolved offense in our heart, if there is bitterness that we're harboring, what it actually shows is that there's something that's not right in our relationship with God. There's a breach there. There is something between us and Him. There's a difficulty receiving God's forgiveness. Most likely, a person who is bound up in bitterness and anger, resentment towards someone else, is feeling condemned in their own life. Not receiving forgiveness from God. Not able to receive that because they're tied together. And so this is an important thing to declare to God, I forgive this person, Lord. They hurt me. Maybe they legitimately sinned against you. That still, Lord, I forgive them. Next, we're challenged by Jesus to ask for strength to resist temptations. It's interesting that the strength to resist temptations comes on the other side of, after the confession of our sin to the Lord. Of course, God never leads us into temptation. This is the English translation of the literal Greek phrasing, but the New Living Translation brings out, I think, what the prayer is, which is, don't let us yield to temptation. And so this is where we ask God for protection in areas that we know that we're vulnerable. We ask for help. We ask that, Lord, help me to take the way of escape that you provide for me from temptation. Help me to resist this urge, this desire. We've already confessed to Him the falling to temptation previously. Now, Lord, in the future, so God doesn't just say, confess your sins and don't worry about it. No, come to me and talk to me about being able to resist that in the future, getting stronger in this area, learning to become more experientially righteous, to live more like Christ. And I think this also is connected to those areas where we find ourselves like looking to the thing, like money or whatever it is, as that thing that meets the deepest need of the soul. Lord, help me to resist the temptation to put my source of affection on that thing. Nearing the end of the prayer, Jesus then instructs us to pray for protection from the devil and demons. Deliver us from evil. That might be better translated, deliver us from the evil one. Other versions translate a little reference to the devil himself. Jesus knew what Paul teaches us in Ephesians 6, that our enemy is not flesh and blood. There are demonic powers, there are demons that are attempting to trip us up, thwart God's plan or purpose in our life, bring distraction. The accuser, he sows words in our ear about other people the majority of the time, if you're having a bad thought about someone else in your life that is a follower of Jesus, especially, just listen for that. Did this come from the enemy? Is the enemy accusing my brother, my sister to me? And Jesus says that we're to be delivered from this. Many of us have evil influence in our life in the past. We should pray for deliverance from this, that these things from our past no longer plague us, that the enemy would no longer be attached to these things. This would be a good time to pray for our church. What's interesting, none of these prayers in the Lord's Prayer are in the first person. They're all in the context of community. And so we're challenged to pray for us. Deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver. You pray for your church. Pray for your family. Pray for the people that you love, that they would be protected from the powers of darkness. One of the great things about fasting in our last fasting season is there's like a spiritual momentum, a victory that we begin to walk in greater measure in the spirit realm. And finally, after we prayed for all these things, we are once again instructed to come back around and finish with worshipful praise. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is where we return to the truth that God is all that we need, that our most ultimate needs and desires are fulfilled in Him. Notice that Jesus tells us to begin our time of prayer and end our time of prayer in worshipful adoration and praise. That's how we come in, that's how we go out. And I think what Jesus is trying to free us from is the temptation that all of us have. It's the normal way that most people pray, is to only pray when we desperately need something. Praying is the last resort. We jump straight to that thing that we need. You know, making the deal. God, if you will just do this for me, I will never. You know, the transaction that we make. I made some of those in my day, early days. But interestingly, God's actually okay with us initially coming to Him in this way. There's a great passage in Psalm 50. Call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so God wants to meet us in the point of our need, but the whole goal is that we would glorify Him and that our greatest motive for prayer would not be out of our need, because if we only pray when we need something, we ain't going to pray every day. What's going to provoke and motivate us to pray every day is when our desire ultimately is what? Him. When He is the one that we know meets the deep need of the soul. God's happy for our need to be the starting point, and He's happy for us to bring our needs to Him in our prayer, but it's all wrapped up in the recognition that we know He is the one that meets the deepest need of our soul.